I want to call your attention to the psalm which we have read a few moments ago, Psalm number 90. Psalm 90. And we want to focus our attention especially on verse 8. Psalm 90, verse 8. It says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." This is a verse that gives something of a spiritual jolt to our hearts as we read it. It should get our undivided attention, even if we are ignorant and thoughtless about our spiritual state. A verse like this tends to wake us up. And if we are in some way self-deceived about our sinful state, naturally, as we are born, as we live in Adam, this verse ought to be a wake-up call to our hearts. I heard someone a few days ago make a statement that was very profound. He said, "None of us is perfect." Now, that's not the first time I'd heard that statement. I imagine all of us at one time or another have said such a thing. But it struck me in particular that day as being a very profound statement, more profound than the man who said it realized, more profound than most anyone who repeats that commonly heard phrase realizes. None of us is perfect. But think of what that statement implies. It implies, among other things, that we do know that such a thing as perfection exists. We wouldn't even say no one is perfect if we didn't have some concept, at least, a concept of perfection. We recognize, if we are even a little honest, that we do not attain to perfection, and that we cannot. We say it as an axiom, as a statement that we know no one will disagree with. No one is perfect. But here is where the problem comes. We generally imagine that we come pretty close, just one or two steps below perfection. I'm not quite there. None of us is quite there, but we're getting closer all the time. And that is where the statement then becomes a great deception, to simply pass off what faults, what sins that we know that we have, simply with the passing statement, "Well, none of us is perfect." God sees things very differently. And that should not surprise us, because He sees most everything very differently than we naturally see it or see them to be. God is perfect. God is perfection. He is perfection in every way. And only perfection can dwell with Him. He is so pure. He is so perfect. He is so holy. He is so apart from sin, so separate from sin, so holy, that only perfection can dwell with Him. An earlier psalm says, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." God is the lawgiver, and His law is a perfect law. God's requirements are perfect requirements. His requirement is perfection. And only those who are in exact, perfect harmony with His law. Only those who are in perfect conformity to His law can have fellowship with Him. All who are not in perfect harmony and conformity with His law and His nature, He will bring to justice. He will bring to condemnation. He will bring to punishment. This is the truth. These are not smooth, easy things, but they are the truth. It is God's Word. And our text speaks to this. It says again, "Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance." This statement in its context in Psalm 90 is in a song of lamentation, really. A prayer of Moses, it says in the subtitle. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Think of Moses in the last 40 years of his life as he watches a whole generation of Israelites die in the desert. They had a lot of death, a lot of funerals, a lot of graves. And all of that comes out in this psalm. There is much of the wrath of God. And truly, the death of that generation was a judgment from God upon them for their unbelief and their rebellion against God, their doubt at His promises. In the first couple of verses, Moses speaks of God's knowledge of all things and God's infinite perfections and God's eternity in particular. And then most of the psalm then deals with how different man is, how frail, how temporary, how brief our life on this earth is. And even if we live what we call a long life, it is still short in comparison to God, and it is still full of trouble. And in the closing verses of the psalm, there is a prayer to God, a plea for His mercy, crying to Him for mercy and for salvation and for preservation. And it is in this context that Moses, by inspiration, writes, "Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance." So let us consider, first of all, God's knowledge of our sins. And then we will see the implications of this knowledge of our sins in relationship to final judgment and also in relationship to the whole subject of redemption. This text, first of all, says that God knows our sins. He sets our iniquities before Himself. Iniquities are sins. They are that which is crooked, that which is perverse, that which is out of the way, that which is not straight, not true, not right, that which we would say is not plumb with God's revealed will for us. And God has set all of this perversity, crookedness, iniquity before Himself. The picture here is that of a man who takes an object that is off to the side, and he picks it up and he places it on his lap or places it on the table in front of him. And there it is in plain view to be considered, to be dealt with. God puts our iniquities in a prominent place. And again, I speak as a man. I speak of God as if He were a man, though He is not a man, but we speak of Him, and the Scriptures speak of Him. It speaks here in the last part of the verse of His countenance or His face. Though God is spirit, Yet the only way that we can even comprehend or discuss His being is in terms that we are familiar with, such as the face of God. And so it is as if God sets our sins before Himself so as to be reminded of them and so as to deal with them. Those are our iniquities, what we would think of perhaps as our big sins, our great transgressions. And then the last part of the verse mentions secret sins. God sets our secret sins in the light of His countenance. He brings our sins out into broad daylight, we might say. He brings them out in the open. These dark, hidden sins are in the light of His face, the light of His countenance. As if, again to use human descriptions, as if to get a good look at them. And when the Scriptures speak of secret sins, sometimes it means sins that are secret to others, and sometimes it seems to speak of sins that are secret even to ourselves, for we do sin more than we realize. But God knows them all. And so whether it is secret sin in terms of others being kept ignorant, or even we ourselves being kept ignorant, we can mark it down that God is not ignorant of any of our sins. He sees them all. He knows them all. He counts them all. This is nothing but a dreadful thought for us. He who is so pure that even the perfect angels cannot look upon Him, but rather cover their faces before His throne. This true and living God is at this moment looking at our sins, considering our sins. And He knows them all. God's knowledge of our sins is perfect as to number. We know some of our sins. We see some of our sins. We know three or four great big ones. You know, that if I gave you a sheet of paper and asked you to write down your sins, those are the ones that you would think of and that you would write down. But we have conveniently forgotten most of our sins, the ones that we think of that are small, the ones that everybody else does, and so we don't really stand out from the crowd because of them. Or sins that were committed so long ago that we think that we've gotten away with them, and there's no remembrance, no record of them. If we don't get into big trouble immediately, we imagine that we have gotten by with it, and we soon forget the offense altogether. But with God, there is no forgetting. With God, there is no statute of limitations that kicks in so that He's not able to bring them up after a certain period of time. It was too long ago, too far away, so God cannot remember it. God cannot set it before Him. He cannot put it on the table. He cannot shine the spotlight up on it and consider it. No, it's all very different with God. All sin is a current issue with Him. And no sin is so small that it sort of falls between the cracks of the floor and is lost and forgotten. Again, I say this is a dreadful thought. It is so dreadful that if it ever comes home, if it ever crashes home to your conscience, you'll have to do something. You won't be able to stand it. It will destroy you. Trying to live with guilt will destroy you. Or it will drive you crazy. Or it will drive you to Christ. Have you considered your sin? Have you considered all your sin? You know, oftentimes we focus just on one sin or two sins perhaps, and we fail to realize that in the sight of God, everything that we have done, everything that we are, is nothing but sin apart from the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in hopes of perhaps awakening your conscience, let me be specific. There are sins in actions. And you have to look no further than the Ten Commandments to find sinful actions that are as prevalent today as they ever were. How about taking God's name in vain? And there are a multitude of ways in which God's name may be taken in vain. But the most obvious, of course, is to curse. What a common thing it is. How about desecrating the Lord's day and denying Him the worship that is His due? God takes that seriously. So seriously, He made it one of His 10. And truly, every sin in one way or another falls under at least one, usually all 10, of the 10 commandments. How about disrespect to authorities? Maybe it's children in the home, disrespectful to parents, or maybe it's parents in society, disrespectful to the authorities that God has put over us. And then, of course, lying. How common that is. So common, it's expected. And it's hardly even frowned upon. Stealing. Adultery. Things mentioned throughout the Scriptures repeatedly. Drunkenness. Drug abuse. Abuse of all kinds. Abuse of most any good thing that God gives us. We can abuse it and misuse it. And it becomes sin. These are the sins that dominate and that are prevalent. We could talk about wasting time. There's all kinds of sins, sinful actions. But let me move on to another category, sins of the heart. Sin is not only outward action, but it's also inward disposition. The desire to sin is sin. The thought of foolishness is sin. If we were all honest here today, would we not admit that we have 1,000 thoughts that we are glad no one else can see, that no one else knows, but God knows? Thoughts of pride. If that is not the springboard to most every other sin, I don't know what it is. Pride. Look at me. I'm important. I have my rights. Sins of the heart. Back to the Ten Commandments for a moment. Anytime we have any other God, Anytime we put anything first before God or in the place of God, anything that bumps God aside and becomes first in our affections, that is idolatry of the heart. You don't have to make a graven image to be guilty of that one. How about envy, hatred, revenge, lust, discontentment, impatience? You know, sometimes if we have a very close friend, we may disclose some of our inmost thoughts to that friend. But we never disclose to them all of these kinds of thoughts. We don't want even our bosom friend to know that much about us. And we would be appalled if our thoughts were somehow made public, could be put on a screen someplace for people to see. We would at least want the children to be dismissed out of the room. We wouldn't want a young, innocent child to know our thoughts. But what about God? He whose divine mind is more pure than any young child. Our sins are open and public. Our thoughts, our secret sins, He sets before Him in the light of His countenance. Another category, how about this, sins of omission? What we've considered thus far are just sins of commission. But then there are the sins of omission, failing to be, failing to do what we should. Every sin of commission involves with it a sin of omission. Failing to do what we should have done, we instead went and did something else. We can give so much thought and attention, so much energy, so much interest to most any little trivial matter and hardly have time for a serious thought about God. We can spend hours watching a movie or hours watching a ball game, and we think that 2 or 3 minutes in prayer is just about all that we can stand. Little love for God, but much love for other things. But God deserves so much more. He deserves our highest affection. He deserves our most precious time. He deserves our honor, our delight. He deserves our worship, our adoration. He deserves our gratitude. And yet how little interest we have in these things. We spend more time saying thanks to some human instrument that gives us something nice than we do to the one who is the source of all, of every good and perfect gift. Perhaps there are some here this day who would rather not be here. Even just giving formal, outward, ritualistic worship doesn't suit you. What more proof do you need that this verse is a spiritual jolt and a spiritual wake-up call? Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins, in the light of Thy countenance. And so I say all these things in order to say that our sins are too many for us to count. Once we start adding them up, sins of commission, sins of omission, outward sins, inward sins, we can't even count them and number them. But God is perfectly acquainted with them all. Not only does He have perfect knowledge of our sins as to number, but He has perfect knowledge of our sins as to degree. He knows our sins better than we do, more thoroughly. We underestimate the magnitude of our sins. We underestimate the gravity, the seriousness, the malignity, the criminality of our sins. But God doesn't underestimate them in any way. We say, oh, it's not that bad. It's not that big of a sin. I used to know a lady that used to work with a lady that went to confessional to her priest. And one particular priest that she would go to was, I don't know what you'd call him. I guess you'd say a liberal sort. And as she would confess, he would say to her, that's no sin. Now, her conscience was guilty. She was bothered by it. But he said, oh, that's no sin. Nothing to confess. Nothing to be bothered about. No big deal. God doesn't care about that. Well, does God have a right to be worked up about these sins? Sins that we think are small sins? Yes, He certainly does. And we ought to be worked up about them. We ought to be moved to tears. We ought to be moved to repentance and to forsaking of the sins before God, knowing that every sin is a direct assault against God. Every breach of His law is a declaration of war against the lawgiver. Yes, He has every right to be worked up about our sins. And shame on us for not being worked up about them. But we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Let me just give a few instances of how we do that. And these that I'm going to mention are matters, are deceptions that are not new to the human race. We find them referred to in Scripture. We deceive ourselves by saying God doesn't know. We were in secret. God wasn't there. God didn't see. And this is directly addressed in the Scripture. The wicked hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, He hideth His face, He will never see it. They say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. The Lord's nowhere near. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? And the book of Hebrews tells us that there's no creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. How foolish to deceive ourselves into thinking that God doesn't know. Or how foolish for us to say God doesn't care. Sure, God sees it, but He knows we're human. He'll get over it. And the word of Psalm 50 is so relevant to that deception, where after describing a host of sins, the Lord says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. After all, you forget about your sins, so you assume God's going to forget about your sins. But he goes on to say, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Just as certainly as they are set in order before God's countenance and before God's eyes, so he will bring these sins to light. He will bring them before your eyes. And you will learn that he was not forgetful and that he did care. And that his silence was only a temporary silence. We deceive ourselves by saying, well, God puts my sins on the back burner. After all, there are all these other sins. There are these sins on the front page of the newspaper and the top story on the newscast. Those are the ones that have God's attention. Those are the ones he's concerned about. His concern about my little sins is just very remote and very distant. But my friend, there is nothing more important to God than your sins and mine. And because His mind is an infinite mind, He is able to set all of our iniquities, all of our perverseness before His face all at once. No sins are on the back burner. Proverbs 5 says, "The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He pondereth all His goings." The Lord ponders all of our goings. I was going to ask you to turn, but I'll just read it instead from Psalm 139. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." Listen, God reads your mind. God knows your thoughts. "Thou compassest me, my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether." And I hope that my feeble efforts here this morning to try to get you to see this simple fact that God has perfect knowledge of our sins will drive us to the point to which Isaiah was driven when, with a view of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of Isaiah, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips." He was especially concerned about his sins of speech. And Isaiah was no doubt a more godly man than any of us here today. And yet he cried out, "Woe is me." Apart from the grace of God, my friends, there is nothing but shame, guilt, despair. Apart from the grace of God, there is simply no hope. Our sins are issues before Him and with Him and in His sight. And this is the terrible but true predicament of all of us in Adam. Now, there are many scriptures that tie God's knowledge of our sins into the great day of judgment that is certain to come. And so we come to this secondly and briefly: the implications of God's knowledge of our sins for judgment day. We will all stand before God who has perfect knowledge of our sins. The Old Testament tells us God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Our Lord in the New Testament said, "There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." The Apostle in Romans 2 speaks of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And again to the Corinthians, he says, when Christ comes, He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Not just the outward sins, not just the iniquities, but the secret sins as well. And the last book of Scripture teaches us with these words, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Oh, what a day it will be. What a dreadful day it will be when all of our sins are made public. No detail will be left out by God. Everything that was secret, uncovered, revealed, brought to light. What an unbearable scene. What an unbearable burden. All to show the justice of God when He sends a sinner to eternal punishment. It will only be after He has given full proof of their guilt. And he has all the evidence. He is setting it before him. He is gathering all of the evidence. Even now, even as we sin in one way or another, that evidence is gathered, waiting to be brought forth on the day of the great court. But let me give you some good news here. There are also implications for redemption, implications of God's perfect knowledge of our sins as it relates to redemption. Think of this. God does redeem. He does save. He does pardon. And God's redeeming of sinners is not based on any ignorance as to the degree of their guilt. It is not as if God says, well, I'll forgive up to this point. You know, you hear of people sometimes who get into some sort of an unexpected business arrangement. I knew a pastor, I met a pastor once. He told me his story. He had been the pastor of this church for just 6 months or so by that time. And he said to me, after I became the pastor here at this church, they let me in on a little secret. They let me know that the church is $500,000 in debt or some outrageous figure like that. He got into the thing before he realized all that was there. Well, God's redeeming of sinners is not such a thing. God went into it knowing exactly what he was dealing with. He set all of our sins before him and in the light of his countenance. And he entered into the work of redemption with full knowledge of what it would entail, full knowledge of the price that would be paid. He saw all of our sins, and in his justice, he could have determined to make us answer for all of them. But in his mercy, he has made his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, to answer for them. It means then that Christ assumed a burden of guilt as the substitute for sinners that is greater than we can imagine. Since we don't even know all the sins that we ourselves commit, and only God knows them, only God has perfect knowledge of our sins, then it means that Christ bore a heavier burden and a heavier guilt than we can understand. So great was this burden, so heavily did it bear upon him, that the thought of it led him to the cries and the prayers and the bloody sweat of Gethsemane. His perfect knowledge of our sins means that his atonement for them is a perfect atonement. He did not say, I will pay for this many sins up to this point, up to but not exceeding this amount. No, his knowledge of our sins is perfect knowledge, and his atonement for them is therefore a perfect atonement. The putting away of our sin, the covering of our sin with his righteousness and with his blood is a much greater work than we think. To have taken all of our iniquities that were before his sight and before his face, and to remove them and to hide them, to put them away, to cancel them out with his righteousness, with the righteousness of Christ. This is a much greater transaction than we usually imagine or usually give him credit for. God's transaction at Calvary, his justifying of sinners, his receiving satisfaction for the sins of his people, is such a great work, greater than we can ever know. It is based on a full removal of our sins and a full replacement of, in their place, the righteousness of Christ. Think about it. Here is God, as it were, sitting before a great table, and here are all the sins. This huge, huge mountain of sins of all of His people whom He determined to redeem. And what does He do with them? He puts them on His Son. And He dies the death that we should have died. And in the place, what is set on God's table? The perfection of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. That's the picture here. Now, what does God see when He looks at one who is in Christ, at one whose sins have been covered? We could say this: Thou hast set Christ's righteousness before Thee, His infinite perfection in the light of Thy countenance. And that is the joy and the rejoicing of the hearts of those who are redeemed, of those who know the Lord, of those who are in Christ. It means our debt of gratitude is greater than we realize, because the debt of sin that Christ paid was greater than we realize. We need to be sensitive to sin so that we might appreciate, as we should, the remedy for it and the atonement that Christ has made for it, the righteousness that covers it. Then we can say with the psalmist, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, just one more thing. Some stumble at this idea, but it needs to be stated. Because God is eternal and because He's not bound by time as we are, for all those who are in Christ, all of our sins are put away, covered, paid for. Sins that to us are past, sins to us that are present, sins to us that are future. And that's a very comforting thing to those hearts that are sensitive to indwelling sin, and we know that we still sin, and it is the grief of our hearts, and we know that as certainly as the sun will rise tomorrow, that we will sin tomorrow. It is a great, great comfort to know that all our sins are put away. Now, some would say, isn't that a dangerous doctrine? Isn't that a dangerous idea? Isn't that giving people permission to just go on and sin no matter what? Listen, my friend, it is not a dangerous doctrine to a heart that is renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's only a dangerous doctrine to those who are still in love with their sin and who are still dead in trespasses and sins. Those who are true recipients of God's saving grace continue to pray with David, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Do you ask, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have all of these multitude, more than I can number, of iniquities put away? How can I have the righteousness of Christ on my account before God? Well, my friend, the answer that I will give you is a biblical answer, and it is so simple. And you've heard it again and again. But perhaps you will hear it in a new way this time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look to Him. What is it to believe in Him? It is to trust in Him. It is to rest upon Him, to depend upon Him, to plead His merits in place of all your demerits. It is to cast your case upon him for mercy. And I want to urge you as we close to come to Him now, to look to Him now, to believe on Him now, to be decisive, not to waffle and waver, not to wait, not to halt between two opinions. If God is God, then serve Him. If Baal is God, then serve Him. If Christ is the Redeemer, if there is full pardon of sin in Him, then come to Him now. Yes, be decisive. Close with Him now. Look to Him for righteousness to cover all of your sin.